Well, I think certainly you would agree with me that one of the central characteristics of fallen people is that they have a desire to be in control. Not a desire to be under God's control, but a desire just to be in control. Maybe over day-to-day events, but certainly also in the matter of their eternal destiny. And so when we examine the world's religions apart from Orthodox Christianity, we discover that they are all basically morality systems that put the individual in control. You know, when you examine the world's religions, they're basically all legalistic systems, systems that teach that if you do the right things, if you pray the right prayers in the right way and at the right time of day, if you offer the right kinds of sacrifices, if you do whatever penance the priest might require you to do, if you eat the right foods, if you engage in fasting at the right time, or whatever the particular religion might require, you will be assured of good things now and assured of eternity in heaven. So the world's religions then, are just essentially legalistic systems that are appealing to sinful human hearts because they provide kind of a specific set of rules to follow, things that must be done in order to worship. So it satisfies the desire that people have to contribute to their own salvation, to earn their own way to heaven, you might say. Well, as we've learned thus far in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the Judaizers had come to these churches peddling their false gospel. And it was a gospel that appealed to this fleshly desire that people have to contribute to their own salvation. And so the Judaizers were having success selling the idea that while God did his part in providing Jesus, by the same token, they needed to do their part as well, sort of a combination. What they were offering was faith plus works, that kind of a system of salvation. And as they visited the Galatian churches, the Judaizers were no doubt arguing that Paul wasn't a real apostle. You know, after all, he was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. They portrayed him as a Johnny-come-lately who created his own version of the gospel, a version by which Gentiles did not have to abide by the requirements of the law. And so things such as circumcision, Paul would say, well, you don't need to do that. So they would have argued that Paul was peddling a gospel of easy believism, a gospel that did not make any requirements on the part of the believer, and that Paul was doing this just to win lots of converts and to have a large following among the Gentiles. Well, so far in our study of chapters 1 and 2, we've seen how Paul, in the face of these kinds of charges, thoroughly defended his apostleship and the validity of the gospel he has preached. His was a gospel he received directly from Jesus. And that, of course, was a gospel that was fully confirmed by the other apostles. They were preaching the same gospel. Well, now as we come to chapters 3 and 4, we come to the doctrinal heart of this particular letter. So here Paul presents a series of compelling arguments to prove to the Galatian churches the truth that justification is based on faith alone, and it's not based on obedience to God's law. In our general outline, we've described this segment of the letter as justification by faith alone explained. So that's kind of the section that we're entering right now. And so our theme for this morning is this: salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace, received through faith alone. So I invite you to turn to Galatians 3 if you're not already there. And Paul opens this chapter by launching into his first point of evidence, which is none other than the Galatians' own experience. You know, up till now, what we've seen Paul writing about was his own personal experiences after coming to faith in Christ. And as powerful as it was for the Apostle Paul to tell of his own life history in relation to the gospel, what he turns to next was perhaps even a more compelling argument. Here he's addressing the Galatians' own experience, and it's their experience with the gospel that Paul had preached to them. So in these verses, he reminds them of events that they know to be true because they were the ones who lived these things. And so in the first five verses of chapter 3, it's as if Paul is saying to these churches, well, let's think back for a moment to your own experience when I first came to you and you responded to the message of the gospel. Let me refresh your memory. Only notice that Paul expresses that thought in considerably stronger language than what I just did. Here he calls them to consider how their own recent history asks them a kind of a rapid-fire series of questions. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, I got a little quiz for you. How many questions do you see in these five verses? Count them. How many questions? This is basic arithmetic.
Six.
Six, you are correct. If I had a gold star, I'd give you one, but unfortunately, I'm out. Yeah, there's six questions. How many statements are there? Not a hard question. There's none. Very good. Yeah, Paul's taking an unusual approach here, isn't he? He uses questions to challenge the Galatians, challenging them to admit what they know in their hearts to be true based on their own experience. So the chapter begins with an expression of Paul's shock at their change of direction. You'll notice that he opens this paragraph with an attention getter. He says to them, you foolish Galatians. Now, can you imagine as a church, if we were to receive a letter from someone with the stature of the Apostle Paul, as if that were possible, in which he addressed us as, you foolish countrysiders. Would that get your attention? I suspect that it would. Who has bewitched you? It would certainly make us sit up and take notice, wouldn't it? And by referring to the Galatians as fools, Paul is making the point that their pursuit of the Judaizers' false teaching makes no sense. The fact that the Galatians had changed direction, they're now heading down a path in the wrong direction, and it's completely irrational. Through his question, who has bewitched you, Paul is making the point that they are acting as though some sort of magician has come along and put them under a spell. And they're no longer able to think. They're under the control of this spell. It's though they've been placed under a trance, and they don't have any ability to think anymore. Well, notice what else he says about the Galatians in verse 1. He describes them as being before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the Greek terminology that he's using here, when he uses that phrase, publicly displayed, it's the idea of taking a written public notice and posting it for all to see. That's the terminology that Paul is using here. And his point is that when he came to them on his first missionary journey, the heart of his gospel message to them was Christ crucified. He had proclaimed to them the truth of the gospel so clearly that it was as though it had been publicly posted for all to see. A sign that said, Christ, God in the flesh, had died on the cross to make payment for their sins, for the sins of all who would believe, and indeed for the Galatians to make payment for their own sins. So Paul speaks of Christ crucified here, and he's using the perfect tense of the verb crucified. It's a verb tense which speaks of something that happened in the past, but has ongoing, continuous influence. Continuous significance. In other words, this is a summary of the gospel in just two words. Commentator John Stott explains Paul's point this way. He writes, Christ's work was completed on the cross, and the benefits of his crucifixion are forever fresh, valid, and available. Sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ. Not because of anything they have done or could do, but because of what Christ did once when he died. Stott goes on to add, the gospel is not good advice to people, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. It's not a demand, but an offer. I think that's a great summary. That's what it means, Christ crucified. It really entails all of those things. And so Paul reminds the Galatians in the simplest of terms that the gospel they had received was a proclamation of what Christ had accomplished for them, period. But now, inexplicably, they have changed directions as though under a spell. And then starting in verse 2, Paul offers a series of rhetorical questions. So these are questions that he's not asking in order to get information. These are questions that he's asking in order to make a series of points. And here he reminds them of things that they know to be true. And the first is, they received the Holy Spirit the moment they trusted Christ. Again, look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So keep in mind that Paul is writing here to Gentiles who at the time of their conversion undoubtedly had very limited knowledge of God's law, the statutes that had been given to Israel through Moses. So when the Galatians first heard the gospel preached by Paul, did they then suddenly start following God's law as a necessary prerequisite? Is that what was necessary to become Christians? Did they work hard at meeting God's precepts given to their Jewish neighbors until they were qualified to become Christians and receive the Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. They heard the gospel, they put their faith in Christ, and immediately they received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When the Galatians had responded to the gospel in faith, Paul was a witness to the change that occurred in their lives, and this occurred through the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. He knew it was true that they received the Spirit by faith, not because of anything that they had done, but it was because they were changed. They were a different people. The Galatians could not deny it was true because they had been changed. Well, then notice Paul opens verse 3 by pointing to their irrational behavior once again. He asks, are you so foolish? He comes back to that point. And then he offers another question, this time designed to make the point that their ongoing spiritual growth was also entirely a work of the Spirit. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So, having come to faith through the work of the Spirit, were they then left on their own to figure out how to become more like Christ? Were they being perfected in holiness through their own efforts apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit? Again, of course not. You know, the answer to his question is obvious. No, that's not true. While it's possible to make some changes to external behaviors through human effort alone, you know, New Year's Day comes and there's lots of resolutions and people are determined, I'm going to change, I'm going to be different this time. You know, you can make some external changes for a time, but real heart-level change, real growth in Christ-likeness at the most fundamental level can only be accomplished by the power of the Spirit. And that was the Galatians' experience, and that's what Paul is pointing them to here. So, he reminded them in verse 2 that they received the Holy Spirit when they came to faith and that it was apart from any works of the law. And now in verse 3, he points to their spiritual growth as ultimately being a work of the Spirit and not anything that they have done apart from the Spirit. Well, next he points to a third aspect of the Galatians' experience, and this has to do with what they had endured. You know, the historical evidence is clear that the Galatians, these churches in Galatia, had suffered trials for their faith. And so Paul poses another rhetorical question to them, making the point that they had suffered persecution because of their faith. And that's what he's talking about in verse 4. He says, Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That word translated suffer in this verse could be translated experience. And if that's what Paul's meaning is here, he's simply saying, do all the things that you have experienced in your Christian life, do they all just amount to nothing? And that's a possible interpretation. But in the context, it seems much more likely that Paul is talking here about suffering. Commentator Donald Guthrie points out that although the Greek word itself is neutral, every other time this particular word is used in the New Testament, it refers to trouble, it refers to misfortune. And so it's very likely that this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about suffering. So the question becomes, is there any record of opposition to believers in Galatia? Do we have any record of that? Well, the book of Acts tells us that there is. So I invite you to turn to Acts 14 for a moment. And let's explore this a little bit. At the end of Acts chapter 13, it gives the record of Paul and Barnabas encountering serious trouble in Pisidian Antioch. Remember, we talked about Pisidian Antioch before as being a city that's located just inside the province of Galatia. And so after these men encountered persecution in Antioch, they went on to another Galatian city, the city of Iconium. And so Acts chapter 14 picks up the narrative at that particular point in time. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Well, the passage from verse 8 down to verse 18, goes on to describe Paul healing a lame man in the Galatian city of Lystra. And if you jump down to verse 19, we discover what happened next. Verse 19 reads, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him," these are Galatian believers, by the way, "he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" So it's clear that the brethren in the Galatian churches had indeed experienced persecution from both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. And here we learn that when Paul went back through the Galatian cities a second time, he reminded these churches that persecution is part and parcel of being a member of God's kingdom. It's through tribulation that you come into the kingdom of God. And so now in Galatians chapter 3, we're back in chapter 3, if you look at verse 4, he calls them to remember their suffering and asks them, "Was what you suffered for your faith at the hands of your persecutors all for nothing?" He's reminding them, think about what you've been through. Was that all for nothing? But notice he expresses his doubt that it really was in vain by adding, "If indeed it was in vain." So Paul is kind of signaling here that he believes their faith to be genuine. Well, then in verse 5, Paul brings a final point of evidence from the Galatians' experience that the true gospel received by faith alone came to them not by works but by faith. And Paul speaks to them of God's this next verse deals with God's perspective. And here he cites the fact that God gave them the Spirit and God worked miracles among them because of faith. So verse 5 reads, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So again, Paul reminds them to consider, who was the provider of the Holy Spirit? God. And who worked miracles among them that they had witnessed? God. Did this happen because they had committed themselves to obeying God's law? Or was it because they had responded to the gospel by faith? Clearly, it was by faith. You know, a few minutes ago, we read Acts 14, verse 3, which says, "Therefore they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders," in other words, miracles, "be done by their hands." Again, later in the same chapter, we find that account of the lame man in Lystra whom Paul healed. You might recall that when that particular healing took place, the crowd concluded that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and Paul was Hermes, and they bowed down to worship them. The Galatian churches, they had experienced God's performance of miracles, the power of God producing miracles, amazing miracles. And what was their was this the result of obeying God's law? Obviously not. It had nothing to do with the law. So having lived these things themselves, how could the Galatians refute Paul's arguments here? If they were honest with themselves, they couldn't. They know that when the gospel was presented to them, they believed, and they did that without, you know, any work of the law at all. They know that the power of the Spirit had come upon them, and they were a changed people, and it had nothing to do with the law. They know that they had suffered persecution because of their faith. They know that God had performed miracles among them, and it was because of their faith. It had nothing to do with the law. So, now, starting in verse 6, Paul takes a different direction in building his case for the true gospel. And here he turns to the undeniable authority of Scripture as he cites the Word of God and what it records about Abraham and the biblical foundation of justification by faith. Look at verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So here Paul begins by citing the basis of Abraham's salvation. You know, verse 6 is one of those verses that I think if you were to search through the Scriptures and kind of make a list of most important verses, most impactful verses, I suspect that this particular verse, Genesis 15, verse 6, that Paul is quoting here, would be on that list. So here in Galatians 3, verse 6, it opens with a connecting word, tying this new paragraph to what went before. It's translated here as, "Even so, Abraham believed God." Just as the Galatians could not deny the truth that their own spiritual experiences had been driven by their faith, so Abraham's spiritual experiences recorded in Scripture were driven by his faith. It would be hard to overstate the importance of verse 6. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 to look at this particular verse in its context. Genesis 15, and I want to start at verse 3. You might remember that back in Genesis 12, the Lord had given Abraham a threefold promise. The three parts. Number one, to make of him a great nation, that he would be blessed and he would be a blessing. That he would be blessed with many descendants, a great nation. Number two, to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And number three, to bless all nations of the earth through him. There was just one problem. Abraham and Sarah could not have children. Sarah was barren. They were childless. So look at chapter 15, verse 3. Here Abram is talking to God, and Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." He's referring here to his highest level servant. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir.'" In other words, his servant is not going to be heir to the promise. "But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Again, just an amazing passage. Abraham believed that God would do exactly as he promised, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness, as verse 6 says. You know, Abraham was not a righteous man. If you read through the book of Joshua, you discover that he was an idolater. And yet God had chosen him, and here God imputes his righteousness to Abraham. That is, God credits his righteousness to Abraham. Why? What work did Abraham do to receive this blessing of God? What did he do to earn this blessing? Nothing. Abraham had done nothing to earn God's favor. He simply took God at his word and received this gift of grace. You know, years ago when I first read this verse, I had the impression that God was pleased with Abraham's faith and gave him his righteousness as a sort of reward. I mean, it's kind of what it sounds like, that, Abraham, you've got great faith, so I'm going to give you righteousness. You've earned it. But later I discovered that that idea is totally false. Abraham brought zero merit to this transaction. God justified him, that is, God declared Abraham to be righteous, simply as a gift of his grace. And it was through his faith that Abraham received that gift. Recently, I was reading about a couple who lived in the mountains of western North Carolina. And you remember a year ago, September, Hurricane Helene came through. And when it did, it totally destroyed their house. They had absolutely nothing left. Well, shortly after that, there were volunteers from Samaritan's Purse who showed up on the scenes. And 10 months later, they had built a brand new home for this particular couple. pretty amazing. So, what did they do in order to receive it as their own? Well, how did this house become theirs? They walked up the steps, they received the keys, and they were given a document that said, "This home is paid in full." So what work had they done to contribute toward the building of that house? Nothing, absolutely nothing. The materials were purchased through the generosity of donors, and the work was all done by volunteers. The couple did nothing but come up the steps to receive the keys. The work was all done by others. The couple brought nothing to that transaction. They just believed that the house was now theirs and took the keys. Well, in the same way, Abraham did nothing to earn his salvation. He simply had faith in God's promised blessing. But the work of accomplishing that blessing was entirely the work of God. Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, those are the things that resulted in the blessing of salvation that would be accomplished far out in the future. But by faith, Abraham viewed God's future blessing as good as done. So Abraham received God's gift through faith, and God credited his righteousness to Abraham's account, even though Abraham had absolutely done nothing to earn it. So back in our text in Galatians 3, Paul goes on to explain in verses 7 through 9 that Abraham's spiritual descendants are also saved by faith. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." The scripture, well, let me just stop there at the moment. Paul makes this point here in verse 7 that all who have ever put their faith in God's promised blessing through the work of Jesus are the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. And notice in verse 8, Paul personifies the scripture as though the Bible is alive and speaking, which in reality it is. It's God himself speaking through his word. So here's how verse 8 reads. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So here it's as though the scripture is a person anticipating the truth that God would rescue the Gentiles and who preached this truth to Abraham. Paul quotes the end of Genesis 12, verse 3, God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations will be blessed. So who is included in all the nations? All the nations will be blessed. Who does that include? Yeah, everyone, right? It includes the Gentiles. It's everyone. So the point Paul is making to the Galatians here is that from the time that God first gave his promise to Abraham, it's been clear that the promise of salvation was to be for all, Gentiles included, that Gentiles would be justified by faith just as Abraham was. Did Abraham have the law? No, it wouldn't be given for hundreds of years later. And so Paul summarizes his argument in verse 9. Verse 9 reads, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Just as with Abraham, all those who have faith, regardless of ethnicity, are recipients of God's blessing of salvation. Well, so far, Paul has offered two arguments supporting the truth that justification is by faith alone. The first argument was based on the Galatians' own experience. They couldn't deny what God had done for them totally apart from the law. The second argument is based on God's interaction with Abraham recorded in the scriptures, that this has been God's plan from the beginning. It's faith that results in righteousness, not doing good works. Well, Paul now flips the coin over, and instead of discussing that which does result in justification, he turns his attention to that which does not. And here his point is that the law does not save, it only condemns. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, this is amazing. Paul argues from the scriptures that seeking to obey God's law, which is it's the very thing that the Judaizers were insisting that they must do, that this is a necessary component for salvation. Paul argues that it's not only unable to save a person, it actually results in their condemnation. It does the very opposite. So Paul quotes from the law itself in verse 10 to demonstrate that the law brings God's curse to the disobedient. So Paul turns his attention to a specific group of people in verse 10. You notice how he defines this group at the beginning of the verse. He defines them as, for as many as are of the works of the law. Well, who's he talking about? Who is it that could be described as being of the works of the law? The Jews. It's anyone who's trying to live by the law. That's who he's talking about here. Well, isn't this what every good Jewish citizen was called to do? I mean, weren't they all called to obey the law? Weren't they commanded by God to obey his law and in doing so to seek God's blessing? Well, sure. And during our study of the divided kingdom, we saw that when a good king was leading God's people in paths of obedience to God's law, what happened? The nation was blessed. Good things happened at God's hand. But then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, which says that the law actually brings a curse. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because the verse addresses the spiritual state of each individual under God's law. Well, how does the Deuteronomy verse define God's standard? You'll notice what it says here in Paul's quote in verse 10. Everyone must abide by all things written in the book of the law. Every one of God's precepts apply to every person with no exceptions. The law demands perfect obedience from each individual, and anything less than that brings God's curse. But now that's a problem. Listen to how commentator James Montgomery Boyce explains it. He writes, "The law is not a collection of stray and miscellaneous parts, some of which may be conveniently discarded. It is a whole and must be kept in all its parts, if it is to be considered kept at all. The point is not that justification cannot come by keeping the law, at least theoretically, but that a curse is attached to any failure to keep it, no matter how small. Since all fail, all are under the curse." He's right. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul's quote from Deuteronomy 27 makes it clear that the pursuit of justification through obedience to the law is an absolutely hopeless enterprise. Well, Paul then goes on in the next two verses to demonstrate that the law and faith are opposed to each other. In verse 11, he repeats the point of verse 10, saying that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And then he explains that justification can only be achieved by a very different approach. And here he offers a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. The quote goes, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Habakkuk is talking about God's imputing his righteousness to the man who walks by faith, just as we saw in the life of Abraham. It's really making the same point. But notice that Habakkuk does not say, "The righteous man shall live by law." He doesn't say that, does he? Spiritual life comes by faith. That's the point. So, this is Paul's first point as he makes the case that law and faith are two totally different things. And then in verse 12, he writes, "However, the law is not of faith." He's saying that they're two different paths, they're two different things. And then he continues with a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5, saying, "On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Well, that maybe seems a little bit confusing. What he's saying is that if the law is chosen as the path to justification, it could be achieved in theory, but it requires perfect obedience. And the problem is, no man can accomplish it. So really, it's not an option at all. It provides a theoretical path to salvation if you could obey it perfectly, but no one can do that. And so what it really does is it provides condemnation. It provides the curse, places all under the curse. Commentator Homer Kent sheds light on Paul's argument that the law and faith are opposing principles. He writes this, "Law is antithetical to faith as a means of justification before God. This is proved in verse 12 by another citation from the Old Testament. The man that does them shall live in them. The law demands doing, whereas faith receives as a gift what God has already done. Performance of the requirements of God is a delight to the child of God whose heart has been transformed. But when one relies on his performance of God's demands to earn his salvation, he finds himself falling far short of the perfection which God's holiness requires. Those who are relying on conformity to law to save them are under the curse of God because all men have violated God's law." So Paul has shown that the law leaves every person in a predicament. While justification could be achieved through perfect obedience to God, no one can do it. None of us can even come close to God's demand for perfection. So where does that leave us? We're under the curse of verse 10. And that's more than a predicament. It's a hopeless situation. Well, you'll notice that Paul returns to this matter of the curse in verse 13. And here he suddenly offers good news that Jesus bore the curse of the law for all who have faith. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What a powerful statement that is. The word translated redeemed means to buy out of slavery, and it's a reference to a ransom being paid. No one is able to meet God's righteous standard. All are enslaved to sin and under God's just wrath, God's curse. But the idea in verse 13 is that a ransom payment has been made in that Jesus took the curse of the guilty upon himself as a substitute for them. So once again, Paul quotes the Old Testament law, in this case from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which states very clearly that the one who is hanged on a tree, literally means hanged on a pole, is cursed of God. In verse 13, Paul tells us that Jesus took that curse, our curse, upon himself, suffering God's judgment in the place of guilty sinners. That's why Jesus, when he was on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore the curse of God's wrath and experienced God's abandonment. Well, why did Jesus do that? Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So many years prior, God had made a promise to Abraham, and God is faithful to keep his promises. And it was Jesus who accomplished achieved the fulfillment of that promise. It's through the work of Christ bearing the curse of the law through his death on the cross as a substitute for all who would ever have faith. In Jesus, the promise of blessing to all nations given to Abraham is being fulfilled. God's blessing of justification has come to the Gentiles just as it did to Abraham, and it came through faith alone. Well, notice by making the reference to God's promise of the Spirit given to all through faith at the end of verse 14, Paul has come full circle with his argument that goes back to verse 2, the Galatians' experience. The Galatians had received the Spirit, but not by works of the law, but by hearing the gospel with faith. Pretty amazing passage, isn't it? You know, what a powerful message the Lord has given us in these 14 verses. But what are the implications for us? There's plenty, but let's just focus on four for the moment. So here's some implications and some things to consider from an application standpoint. Number one, praise God. You'll notice that everyone I have on this list begins with a praise God. Praise God that our salvation does not depend on us and on what we do. Can you imagine where we would be if it did depend on us? We would be in deep trouble, the worst possible trouble. But it depends on what God has done through Christ crucified, a message that we must proclaim to those we know who think they can contribute to their eternal destiny through their own efforts. Do you know anybody, perhaps in your neighborhood, perhaps friends, perhaps family members, that kind of have this attitude that, hey, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, everything will turn out okay. It's a very popular concept. But the message that we need to proclaim to them is that salvation only comes through Christ crucified. It isn't, there is nothing that we can contribute to our own salvation. Number two, praise God that just as with the Galatians, our justification, that's God's forgiveness of our sins, our sanctification, that is our growth in spiritual maturity and growth in Christlikeness, and even our ability to withstand persecution for our faith, are all gifts of God's grace received through faith in Christ alone. What a gift. Number three, praise God that from the beginning, his promise of blessing to Abraham's descendants was not just to the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, but to all nations, to all who by faith are spiritual sons of Abraham. That includes us. Praise the Lord. And then finally, praise God that Jesus was willing to take upon himself the curse we earned by our disobedience. Our task, the task of every one of us in this room, is simply to receive that gift by faith. You know, just as that couple received the keys to their house, even though they didn't do anything for it, the same invitation is given to all of us, that if we just come to the Lord and cry out for his mercy, trust in his forgiveness accomplished through Jesus, he'll give us new life. Praise God that Jesus was willing to take upon himself the curse we earned by our disobedience. As the writer of the hymn put it so well, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Let's bow and give him thanks. Father, what a powerful and amazing passage this is, as Paul so effectively argues for the truth that justification, forgiveness of our sins, comes by faith alone, that there is nothing we could possibly do to earn your favor, that your law, your requirements merely prove that we are sinners under your curse, under the just wrath of your curse. And yet Jesus has come to take that curse upon himself, the curse that we deserve. Father, we are indeed so grateful. So grateful that the gospel is simple, that we just come to you empty-handed, come to you in faith as spiritual beggars, that you promise eternal life. You promise that blessing given to Abraham so many years before. And so, Father, we just give you thanks with all of our hearts. We just praise you for your goodness to us, praise you for your mercy and grace. And we pray this through the name of the one who accomplished this great work, Jesus Christ. Amen.